Well, if you haven't already, why don't we open the Word of God to Luke chapter 18, and we're looking at verses 9 to 14. And I've titled this, Two Prayers, One Acceptance. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Listen to the Word of God. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, I thank you for the reading of your word. Father, I thank you that your word is sufficient, that it speaks to the matters of the soul. Father, I pray that you would expose hearts tonight. Oh, Father, I pray that we would have open hearts, soft hearts to receive your word with eagerness. Father, I pray for your word, that you give me accuracy in my teaching. Bless this time together. In your name, amen. Growing up, I always enjoyed my mom telling me Aesop fables, the children's stories, and I think one of my favorite stories was the hare and the tortoise. It's a very familiar story, and very simple. You know, you have the hare. He's fast. He has the athletic agility. He can run really quickly. And then you have the tortoise. Obviously, he's very slow. Doesn't have that athleticism. And I always loved when the tortoise said to the hare, "You know, I'll challenge you to a race." And you know that there's no way that the tortoise would beat the hare. That's ridiculous. But I would be, you know, rooting for the tortoise and hoping that he would win. And the hare, you know, he's very self-confident. He's trusting in his own abilities. And he even runs and then he sleeps for a little while and he thinks to himself, you know, I'll sleep until the tortoise catches up to me, and then I'll beat him to the finish line and really rub it in his face. And then, you know the story, he ends up sleeping all the way through, and the tortoise passes the hare, and he wins the race. And, yeah, I love that story because I always had this expectation that the hare would win. And then you have this very drastic plot twist at the end that made it really interesting and fun to think about. And our Lord, in this parable, he presents two very different individuals, two very contrasting people. He contrasts the Pharisee with the publican, and even earlier, he's talking about prayer, the matter of prayer, but here, he's really focusing on the attitude that undergirds the prayer. And so the question is, what is this prayer about, or what is this parable about? And he's not so much focused on the matter of prayer, but the manner of prayer. He's not so much focused on the act of prayer, but here he's looking at the attitudes that undergird the prayer. Jesus' aim here is not so much to teach you about prayer in verses 9 to 14. In verses 1 to 8, he talked about prayer and constantly praying and not losing hope. But But here, Jesus' aim is to expose self-righteousness. His aim is to expose a prideful heart, and he does that by contrasting two very different characters, the Pharisee and the publican. And the reason he uses prayer in this instance is because private prayer is perhaps the highest form of worship. It's in private prayer that you are individually communing with God. And there's no one else to watch you, and there's no one else to keep accountability. And here you are communing alone with God. And so the words that you say in those times are very indicative of your true spirituality. And so what Christ does very wisely here is he looks into the very heart of these two people by looking at their prayer. And now a quick comment on the audience. Look at verse 9. He says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Jesus is speaking this parable to really anyone who defines their spirituality based on comparing themselves to other people. He's telling this parable to folks who might derive this sense of spiritual superiority when they compare their lives to the people around them. And so the parable is not just about the publican and the Pharisee, but it's far broader than that. Even the word "some" there, it's indefinite, and it's capturing anyone who derives self-righteousness by looking at others rather than God. And so look at the beginning of verse 10, because there we'll see at least four similarities. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now notice, both the publican and the Pharisee, they go up into the temple to pray. They're both on a pilgrimage. They're both making this, you know, concerted effort to go to church. And then the next thing is the place. They both go up into the temple. They're both going to the same place. They're going to a house of worship, we would call it today. They're not going to a false shrine. They're going to the temple. Is set apart on this hill. And then notice their practice. So both are on the same pilgrimage. They're going to the same place. And then notice their practice. They're both praying. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Praying is a very pious act. It's a very religious act. And they could have been doing so many other things, but they're praying. So not only are they going on a pilgrimage, not only are they going to a specific place, the temple, they're engaging in a very pious religious act, prayer. And then finally, they pray to the same person. They pray to Yahweh. They pray to the one true God. And I bring this out because these striking similarities you would find in any congregation. And yet the subtlety of self-righteousness, it's very hard to detect, given just those similarities. And so if Jesus were to stop the parable there, we would have no way of knowing the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. This kind of self-righteousness is pandemic, and yet it's so subtle. Now, you might even come to CFBC. You might even make a concerted effort to come here, and you might be involved in evangelizing and discipling and teaching and reaching the lost and engaged in all the activities that we have here and praying. And still, none of that is a true or sure marker of spirituality. I even think of the prophet Samuel when God charged him to anoint the next king, and he's standing in front of David, and he thought, surely this person cannot be fit as a king. And then God says to him, "God sees not as man sees, For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I remember in one of my classes in seminary, my professor, he was mentioning a student many years ago who he submitted this thesis, this really, really long essay that he had to submit for his final project, and he did well on the project. And then years later, the THM program, it's a different program, not the MDiv program, they were looking through those past submissions just for their assignments. And one of the students, he found out that there were huge chunks of that essay that were plagiarized, word for word, verbatim. And this is at the Master Seminary. Plagiarized word for word, entire chunks. And they had this plagiarizing check software, and they saw, sure enough, huge chunks of text just taken off of another website. You know, on the outside, all the professors were fooled. All the professors thought it was this was the real deal. But after the checking, obviously, it revealed what was truly there. Even that word heart, he looks on the heart. It's such a pregnant term in the Hebrew, and it captures all of the will. It captures your heart. It captures your mind. God doesn't just look at the outward appearance, but he knows all your thoughts, your will, your desires, your emotions, your affections, your true drivers. He knows all of it. All of it he knows. And so God is not merely after the external act of prayer in this case, but he's after the internal heart attitude. And so that's what I want to look at more closely with you guys this evening. And so between the Pharisee and the publican, we'll find at least six key differences that will help us to better detect the subtleties of self-righteousness. It's not so obvious, it's not so blatant, it's not so easily visible and detectable, but there are six here that I think that as we look at them that will help us to better discern the subtleties of self-righteousness and to pursue the kind of attitude that pleases God. And so the first one is the position. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. These are two very different positions. The Pharisee was considered the social elite. He was the religious elite. He was praised by society. He engaged in extravagant displays of religiosity. Whereas the publican, the tax collector, he was hated by many. He was not seen as religious. He was seen as scandalous. He was seen as a traitor. He was seen as someone in cahoots with the Roman authorities, extracting wealth from the Jewish people. Two very different people, two extremely contrasting individuals. One was loved by society and the other hated. And I really believe that we tend to equate some level of spirituality, or we might correlate some level of spirituality based on our position, based on our position in society. I remember just starting seminary last year, sitting in the congregation and listening to a sermon being preached, and then this girl next to me, and I knew her because she was on staff with me in one of the ministries, and she turns to me and she asks me a very niche, specific question about the sermon that was being preached. And I frankly didn't know the answer, and so I just told her, I don't know. And immediately she retorts, "Oh, I thought you were in seminary. Aren't you a seminary student?" I almost, fell out of my chair. Like, wow. The expectations that were there, the assumptions that were there, just because I attended seminary, they expected me to have all the answers, to know it inside and out. And that it was really illuminating to me, because just because of my position, they had already ascribed a certain level of knowledge or intellectualism or spirituality. And then you know the case with only a couple of months ago with the Joshua Harris, the pastor of a very famous church and very prolific ministry, pastoring for 11 years. And then only a couple of months ago, standing away from all of that and separating from his wife and separating from his faith in Christ. And as he's a very prolific pastor, or he was, and you might assume some level of spirituality with that, but the truth is, he was never a Christian to begin with. And so position alone is not a sufficient indicator of true spirituality. That's really the first difference that we can note there. That your position in society, even in the church, elders, doesn't matter. It is no sufficient indicator for spirituality. But something that might be helpful is to look at the approach, and that's the second difference that I want us to consider. Just notice the approach between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee has this very haughty approach, and then you'll notice with the publican, he has a very humble approach. The Pharisee, he views himself as God's equal, whereas the publican views himself as God's enemy. Look at the text. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." But then look at the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me." In Psalm 121, the first verse, the Psalm of Confidence, David, he lifts up his eyes to the heavens. He lifts up his eyes to the hills. And he says, "Where does my help come from?" There he's expressing his confidence, his expression of faith. There's nothing inherently wrong with looking up. There's nothing inherently wrong with looking up to the area where God dwells and calling on him. But you'll notice that with this publican, he was so acutely conscious of his sin that he didn't even feel like he was worthy to look up. He didn't even feel like he was worthy to gaze up even in the realm of where God dwells. And the second thing you see him doing is he beats his breast. And in Luke 23, just after they had crucified Jesus and the centurion confessed that indeed this is the Son of God, they describe a crowd of multitudes who walk away from that devastating scene, and they're said to have been beating their breast after watching the Son of God be crucified. And so this gives us a little bit of a picture of the mourning situation, the great anguish that the tax collector was feeling and experiencing in this moment. He was not even willing to look up to the heavens, and he was beating his breast. I even think of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah was receiving his call to the prophet role, he sees God sitting in his throne above, and he sees his robe filling the temple. And then he sees the seraphim, and they have six wings. And two of the wings were used to cover the eyes, he says. And two of the wings were used to cover his feet. And with the other two, he used to fly. Now, why did he do that? It was because he didn't even think they were worthy to gaze into the glory of God, to gaze into the holiness of God. And so they covered their eyes because they were unworthy to behold the God of glory directly. And they covered their feet because they were creatures standing in the presence of an infinitely holy God. And so even there you see the reverence that the seraphim displayed. So our approach, the way we approach God in prayer, the way that we even approach the King of Kings, is a strong indicator of our spirituality. A third characteristic is the direction. Notice the direction of their prayer. The Pharisee, his prayer is very self-centered, whereas the publican, he is God-centered. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Notice that personal I pronoun, that I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. There he's speaking in the active voice and repeating this, I, all his human achievement. Whereas the tax collector, he speaks in the passive voice saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This sharply contrasts even with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, where he taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. There the focus is obviously on God. But the Pharisee's prayer here is extremely self-centered. I remember even growing up with my family, I used to pray the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28 captures the blessings and the curses for obedience and disobedience. And I would always read the first 14 verses, which captured the blessings for obedience. And I would pray those verses, and I thought that they were like these good luck charms. That if I just prayed these prayers, then goodwill would come my way. That I would be blessed with some kind of prosperity or some kind of good fortune. And we would conveniently neglect verses 15 to 68, which captured all the many curses for disobedience. C.J. Mahaney, he writes, Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end, self-glorification. And that was really my aim the entire time. I had no interest in true spirituality. I had no interest in humility. I had no interest in brokenness over sin. I had no interest in honoring God with my life. I had no interest in evangelizing the lost. I had no interest in growing into Christ's likeness. All of that was utterly irrelevant to me. I did not care. All my prayers were just self-focused. They were all about me. C.J. Mahaney continues, that's the motive and the ultimate purpose of pride, self-glorification is, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with Him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only He is worthy to receive. And so all those times, I'm praying these prayers, kneeling down and engaging what I think to be spiritual and holy, really, my heart was more convinced about myself. I wanted the glory for myself. I wanted to appropriate the glory that belonged to Christ alone and to steal some of that for myself. And C.J. Mahaney nicely writes that it is contending for supremacy with God. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he reminds the Philippians that since they have encouragement in Christ, since you have consolation of love, since there is fellowship of spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then listen to this. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That was a drastic change from what I was accustomed to. Doing nothing from selfishness. Doing nothing from selfish ambition. And putting other people's interests over my own, that was alien to me. And Paul goes on to use Christ as the illustration. He is the standard for how we are to view ourselves and to treat others. And he goes on to write, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." He laid aside his privileges, his divine prerogatives, his entitlements. He laid them aside, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we just sang that song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. Our richest gain we count as loss, and pour contempt on all of our pride." Martin Lloyd-Jones even said that there's only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. Nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I'm humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us the spirit of humility. Robert Murray McShane, he wrote, very familiar quote, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And there he's not subtly evading his responsibility for sin. Because he goes on to write, "Let your soul be filled with the heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or the flesh. If your heart and your mind is saturated with Christ, and you behold the splendor and the excellency of Christ, and your mind is filled with the knowledge of his word, there is no room for pride. There is no room for this self-centeredness. There is no room for I." And that's really a sharp contrast that we see between the publican and the Pharisee. A fourth characteristic, a fourth difference. Let's look at the standard of comparison. Notice the standard of comparison. The publican, or rather the Pharisee, his standard of comparison is society. His standard of comparison is other people. Whereas the tax collector's standard of comparison is God. And you see that in verse 11. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." Notice that? "I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." But then you notice that the tax collector, he does not compare himself to others. He just says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The first basis is spirituality based on how he compares himself to others, based on how he fares in relation to other people. And the tax collector, he defines his spirituality based on how he compares to the divine standard. It was customary in that culture even to recite some of the morning blessings in the Jewish tradition. And In the start of the Jewish morning services, some of the Jewish men, they would thank God that they are not like Gentiles, that they were not created a Gentile. They would thank God for that. They would thank God that they were not made a slave. And they would even thank God that they were not made of woman. They found a sense of spiritual superiority and morality and self-righteousness based on what they were not, based on who they were, their own identity. And although that sounds very extreme, it's so subtle. Because we say that kind of thing in our heart. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those looters over there. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those crazy liberals. I thank you, God, that I don't need to wear a mask. I trust in God. I thank you, God, that I'm reformed. I know how to read my Bible and interpret it accurately. Those people over there, they don't know how to read their Bibles. They're so dumb. I thank you, God. And you see how subtle that is? So subtle. Where you establish an unearned moral superiority over others. You establish an unearned spiritual stance before others by comparing yourself to others who you perceive to be lower than you. In high school, I made an idol of my grades, and I would work arduously, I mean nonstop, just to get the best grades, and I would take every crook and cranny just to get the best grades because I really wanted to get into the top college, and that was my dream. I thought if I could get into the top college that I would finally be, you know, happy and content, and so I did everything I could to, you know, really get into the top college, and finally I did get into the college I wanted to go to. And I remember the moment I stepped foot on campus, all of that glory faded away. The moment I was in this campus, surrounded by everyone else who also attended the same school, who were just as successful and could have gotten into better schools, all of the glory and the praise and the self-adoration, all of that was gone. And I noticed another interesting thing is, whenever I was outside of that campus and surrounded by people who did not go to that same school, I would feel a sense of exaltation. Especially if they went to a school that had a lower rank. And so I was basing my sense of worth based on just the rank of my school. I think of Paul in Philippians 3. He is warning the Philippians not to place their trust or confidence in the flesh. Remember that? He says, put no confidence in the flesh. And earlier he's saying, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He warns us not to put any confidence in the flesh. But then he goes on to qualify. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What he's saying there is, in the world standard, if you want to play that game, I'm really up there. Paul is saying, I have the credentials. I'm really way up there if you want to play that game. And then he lists his credentials. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. And then look at this in verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see that? All his shiny credentials were rendered nothing when he compared them to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And you see how the standard of comparison can drastically shift how you view yourself? The moment you compare yourself to the divine standard, you really are nothing. But if you compare yourself to people who you perceive to be lower than you, now you can claim to have some kind of self-righteousness. There's a fifth difference, and that's the intent, the purpose. What do they actually say? So we talked about the position, drastically different positions. We talked about their approach, the way that they approached God in prayer. We talked about the direction of their prayer. And we talked about the standard of comparison. So what do they actually do? What do they actually say? The Pharisee says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, he simply says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. One is preaching merit. The other is pleading mercy. The Pharisee is listing all his credentials. He's bragging on his human achievements. And he's really done quite a lot here. He says he's fasted twice a week. And that's double of what was required of him, according to the law. And he paid tithes of all that he gets. And again, he's going above and beyond what the prescribed law had for him. And because of his above and beyond efforts, because of his achievements and his accomplishments, he establishes for himself a sense of morality, and he thinks he has earned God's favor. He thinks he has rightful standing before God just because of what he has achieved. But the tax collector, he knows he has nothing to offer. He doesn't list his accomplishments. He doesn't say what he has done. He simply says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And even his statement, his identifying himself as the sinner, he doesn't identify himself as a sinner. He says he is the sinner. I think of Paul when he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost. And it's not like Paul is, you know, checking, you know, and calculating his sins and comparing it to everybody else and then finally analyzing, okay, I've committed more sins than everyone else, so I'm the chief of sinners. The reason he says that, the reason he can say I'm the chief of sinners, and the reason why the Pharisee, the tax collector here rather, can say that he is the sinner, it's not because they're calculating how many sins they've done and how many merit points they've achieved and how they fare in comparison to other people, but because they're so acutely conscious of their own depravity and so acutely conscious of God's holiness. C.J. Mahaney defines humility this way, as honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. You see, that's where humility is really produced, is when you honestly assess your life, your depravity, your sinfulness, in light of God's holiness. I think of David's kindness to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. Saul's kingdom was practically over, and he had died, and Jonathan had died, and David had ascended into the place of leadership, and David resolved in his heart, you know what? I want to show the loving kindness of God to someone in Saul's family. And he even asked, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there's only one person that they could find. Only one person in Saul's house that they could find for David to show kindness to. And that was a guy named Mephibosheth, a guy who was crippled in both of his feet. And you can imagine at that time, to be crippled in both of your feet was an incredible social disadvantage. They didn't get all the disability privileges. To be crippled in that way was to basically be socially ostracized. You would not expect any benefits. You had nothing to offer. You were basically the lowest of the low. And yet, David says, I want to show the loving kindness of Jehovah to Mephibosheth. And he offers to bring him into his house, to have him sit at his table regularly, to share food with him. And then he promises to restore the land that was lost to Mephibosheth. And I think Mephibosheth's response is very telling. It is very telling. Mephibosheth, verse 6, it says, "The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David," and it says that he fell on his face and prostrated himself and said, "Here is your servant." And when David promised to restore the land and to bring him into his house and to treat him as one of his sons, again, Mephibosheth falls to his face and he prostrates himself and he says this, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" You see that? He regarded himself as a dead dog. And that's really us. We're spiritually crippled. We are morally lame. In God's eyes, our righteousness is nothing. It is filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6 says. And who are we that God would show loving kindness to a dead dog like us? But that's the attitude that God requires. That's the kind of attitude that God is pleased with. And that's really the differentiating marker between any false religion and the true Christianity. Every false religion harps on human achievement. Some measure of human accomplishment or human achievement, perhaps combined with divine accomplishment, perhaps combined with what God has done. But true Christianity teaches that you're only justified by what God has done alone. That we make no contribution to our salvation. We have nothing to offer. We are like Mephibosheth. We are like this tax collector. We have nothing to offer. And all we can say is, "God, be merciful to me, to us, the sinner." And there's a last difference that I want to point out, and that's just the result. Look at the result of what happens in this text. Verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house," and he's speaking of the tax collector. He says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Look at verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see, in the beginning, the Pharisee self-justified. He justified himself. But in the end, God rejected him. In the end, it was not the Pharisee who was justified. It was not the Pharisee who went to his house justified, but it was the tax collector who went to his house justified. And that kind of reversal is even captured in the next statement. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." I mentioned the story of the hare and the tortoise, and that story is very familiar to you. You probably know it, but what you may not know is that story actually actualized in my own life when I was in high school in 11th grade, joining the track and field team, and I was not a good track student. I didn't show up to the practices. I was not attending all the practices, and I knew that I was pretty fast in the shorter distances, the 55 meter and the 100 meter, and because I had long legs. And there was this other kid. His name was Nigel, and he was a short guy. He was maybe 4'5", very very short guy. And I always liked to be set next to him because he just made me look good. He made me look a lot more fast and a lot more athletic than I really was. But I noticed something interesting about him. He would always attend all the meets. He would attend all the practices, and he would do everything the coach told him to do. And he didn't seem to trust in himself or in his own athleticism. And he always received whatever instruction he received from the coaches with gladness, and he and he did everything they told him to do. He wore the right material and all the equipment, and I hardly showed up to anything. And I remember on one of the meet days, one of the days we had our competition, our races at our school, I didn't really care if I came in last, but I just didn't want to, or sorry, I didn't care if I came in second to last. I just didn't want to come in last. And I was counting on this kid, Nigel, to be there, and I was counting on beating him. Just because I, you know, obviously 6'4", and next to a 4'5" person, I thought there was no way that I could lose. And then on the day of the race, boom, everyone's running, and everyone's ahead of me, and Nigel is way back behind me, and I'm running, and we turn around the corner, and we're getting to the finish line, and sure enough, from the corner of my right eye, I could see Nigel catching up to me. I could see him running, and he's almost leveling up with me, and again, this huge panic of fear struck my heart, and I knew I could not lose to this guy, or that would just look really bad. And so I ran as fast as I could, but I just did not have the stamina in me. And sure enough, he passed me. And I remember having that flashback to that story of the tortoise and the hare. The person who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that your word would penetrate hearts. I know that your word does not return void. So, Lord, I pray that you would expose to us subtle ways in which we establish self-righteousness, subtle ways in which we strive to contend with your supremacy. And, Father, I pray that we would increase in our resolve to gaze at you, Father, to gaze at your cross, to gaze at the excellency of you, and to grow in humility, Father, as we compare ourselves to you and not the world. In your name I pray. Amen.